The parable of the Good Samaritan was not Jesus' answer to the question, "How do I make my life suitably difficult?" It was his answer to the question, "Lord, what must I do to attain eternal life?"
That's the Reverend Mike Kinman. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some stimulating conversation and a message of faith. Today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Mike Kinman, this year's recipient of the John Hines Preaching Award given by Virginia Theological Seminary in Alexandria, Virginia. An Episcopal priest, Mike is the executive director of Episcopalians for Global Reconciliation, headquartered in St. Louis, Missouri. Mike, welcome to Day One.
Thank you.
Last week, we heard from the dean of Virginia Theological Seminary, the very Reverend Dr. Ian Markham, who gave us some background on the John Hines Preaching Award, which honors a former presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. But how was it for you when you learned that your sermon had been chosen this year to receive this prestigious award?
I was surprised. First off, the John Hines Preaching Award, it's a great thing that Virginia Seminary does, because it's a way of encouraging not just good preaching, but preaching that really gets to the heart of the church's mission of compassion, the church's mission of social justice. And to have a sermon of mine even considered for that, I mean, I was flattered enough when a parishioner, Todd Eller, sent it in, to be even considered was wonderful, and to actually win the award, it really blew me away.
Mm-hmm. And of course, in your work as executive director of Episcopalians for Global Reconciliation, you're involved in that kind of work. You're on the front lines of serving the poor around the world. But introduce us to the mission and the work of this organization.
Episcopalians for Global Reconciliation is a grassroots movement in the Episcopal Church. And we work with individuals, congregations, dioceses. We basically work with anyone, getting them beyond themselves into communities of extreme poverty around the world and really taking to heart Christ's call that this is where we seek and serve him. There are nearly 2 billion people living on less than $2 a day. And we view this as an opportunity for us to really see what is it that the church can be, and what can our faith lived on a global scale look like, and how transformative it can be, not just for the world, but for our own lives.
Give us some examples of specific things that you've done to enable that to happen around the world.
What we've found is, as we've gone around the church, is that there is a lot of people who are doing amazing work, people working in companion diocese relationships, sister parish relationships, working with nonprofits, but almost exclusively doing it in isolation. Mm. And what we try to do is to link people together and draw new people into this vision, and also to lift up larger issues to the church that affect the world as a whole and affect the church. One example of this is a campaign that we have going on right now called Give It for Good. What Give It for Good is it's a response to the so-called economic stimulus checks we're getting right now from the U.S. government. And what we're trying to do is use this as an opportunity to get people to examine the system of hyperconsumption that we exist in this country. Basically, what we're being told is that the economy, which is based on us consuming mm-hmm. too much, is slowing down. And the way we need to heal that economy is to go out and consume even more. And so what we're asking people to do is to take this as an opportunity to take that check and to say, I'm not going to continue this cycle of consumption. I'm going to recognize that I live in a world where there are these 2 billion people living on less than $2 a day, and that this is an opportunity to break the cycle of consumption and to help them. So we're asking them to give all or part of that check to organizations that support the Millennium Development Goals, that are working to end extreme poverty. And we have almost $100,000 that has been pledged to that so far.
Well, you mentioned the Millennium Development Goals, which you use as a way to focus your work, as do the Episcopal Church and other denominations and organizations. But remind us how the MDGs came about and how they are helping to bring resources to bear on the needs that they address.
The Millennium Development Goals were the result of all the nations of the world coming together around the year 2000 and coming up with a tangible plan for how we were going to really make a huge dent in extreme poverty. There are 8 goals. Each one of them has tangible, measurable markers, and it's time-bound. We have a goal. It's supposed to be done by 2015. Mm-hmm. It basically gives a structure for all of our good intentions. And for the Episcopal Church, the MDGs function in much the same way. This is nothing new for us. The things that the MDGs are about, which are feeding the hungry and educating children and healing the sick and providing water, these are things that are basic to our scriptural story, basic to who we have always been as Christian people and people of faith. And it gives us a structure not just for us doing it ourselves, but it becomes a common language so we can link our efforts with efforts of other people, organizations, nations, corporations, everyone else around the world, so we can work together and truly do what we have been unable to do in any other generation, but what we can do now, which is end extreme poverty. Hmm.
Mike, if listeners wanted to get more information about your particular work, where should they go?
They should go to our website, absolutely, which is www.e4gr.org, e4gr.org. They can also, if they're interested in the Give It for Good campaign, that's an easy one. That's giveitforgood, again, the number 4.org.
Wonderful. Well, as you mentioned, the Heinz Award is designed to encourage preaching on issues of social justice, and your sermon today focuses on a well-known passage from Luke's Gospel. Would you read the text for us?
Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
So Jesus is asked a very pertinent question by a lawyer, it says, someone, I take it, well-versed in the Jewish law, mm-hmm. about how to inherit eternal life. Well, what do you make of that question? How would you interpret what's going on here?
I think we all want to know what the answer is. And I think there's a temptation to look at any religion as sort of the rules on the back of the Scrabble box top. And I think that's where the question is coming from. You know, you want to be sure you're not leaving anything out. And really, the lawyer invites him into the conversation with that open-ended question, mm-hmm. and who is my neighbor? Jesus takes something that could be very one-dimensional of this is what you do, 1, 2, 3, 4, and gives it multiple dimensions and shows that this is not just about checking things off a to-do list, that this is about entering into relationship and becoming vulnerable.
Well, Mike, we look forward to hearing more about this. Your sermon today is entitled Eye Contact. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you for having me. Just look preoccupied and don't make eye contact, and you'll be just fine. It was 11 p.m. on a July night. I was 20 years old and arriving in New York City for the first time as my train pulled into Grand Central Station. Ahead of me was a walk west on 42nd Street to Times Square to catch the 3 train to South Harlem, where my friend Wells lived. Now, since most of the stories I'd heard about New York streets and subways at night were like a Dirty Harry movie, preoccupation was not a problem. I was preoccupied, all right. preoccupied with getting there with all my limbs and luggage intact. And so Wells' words to me on the phone the night before rang through my head again. Just look preoccupied, and don't make eye contact, and you'll be just fine. And I did, and I was. And of my first excursion into one of the most wonderfully diverse and fascinating cities on this planet, I can't tell you anything except that I got there in one piece, and that on that train, somehow thinking I was fooling anybody, I spent 15 minutes looking more intensely engrossed in an overhead ad for a neighborhood hair replacement clinic than anyone in human history. Of course, this wasn't the first time I had heard, "Don't make eye contact." It is the mantra of urban living. And practically speaking, it makes sense. When we make eye contact with someone, we make a connection. We establish relationship. We invite them into our lives. And when we do that, we become vulnerable. And vulnerability compromises safety. But most profoundly, what happens when we make eye contact is we encounter each other as human beings. And that is a more rare and powerful thing than you might imagine. Our world encourages us to treat each other not as human beings, but as objects to be manipulated to our own ends. But in making eye contact, we touch each other's humanity. And so eye contact breaks down the power of objectification. And because it does, our most profound moments are marked by eye contact. The saying of our wedding vows. The fearful, loving parent saying, "Look at me," when she wants to make sure the 4-year-old who chased his ball into traffic understands he is never to do that again. The exciting and terrifying connection with the girl across the lunchroom you've been sneaking glances at when she catches your eye for that nervous second before you both look away. The final moments with a dying loved one when we hold on to each other with our tear-swelled eyes because somehow we know that in that connection, together we touch eternity. On the other hand, when we don't make eye contact, we remain safe and untouched. We trade the potential for the richness of relationship for the security of isolation. And most profoundly, we deny each other's humanity. We are more easily drawn into the seductive trap of treating each other as objects to be manipulated or avoided as it suits our getting to wherever it is we think we need to be going. We know what we want. We know what's important, and we are in control. And practically speaking, in a world driven by objectification, self-preservation, and self-gratification, not making eye contact is the smart thing to do. And so we do it. We do it in our lives as citizens of a global society. We do it in our community. We even do it in our churches. And what's more, we are often rewarded for our efforts with the prizes that we are told are the American dream: money, power, safety. Only for Christian people, there's just one small problem with our favorite urban mantra, "Don't make eye contact." It's called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's hear what it says today. In Luke's gospel, Jesus holds up for us the example of the Good Samaritan, who cared for the dying man on the road when others of more respected station passed him by. It's an easy story to package as a tidy morality play, which is why we've heard it 7,000 times in Sunday school and since. Jesus says we're supposed to help those in need, no matter who they are, case closed. That reading isn't wrong, but it only scratches the surface of the life to which Christ calls us. And not surprisingly, it is all about making eye contact. In his story, Jesus sets up the priest and the Levite, a temple assistant, as the villains, but really they were only doing what was practical and expected. The injured man on the road was dirty and bleeding. According to the law, blood was unclean, and anyone who touched it was unclean and unable to go into the temple until they went through a period of purification. They knew this, and that the practical and expected thing for them to do was to cross to the other side of the street to avoid defiling themselves. And so they did, but they did it without even acknowledging the person's presence. They did it without letting on that they saw the man as anything more than a pothole. Why? Jesus tells us that they noticed him and intentionally moved away from him, so we know it wasn't oversight. What it was, of course, was that age-old mantra. And we can hear them saying it to themselves as they slalom to the other side of the road. "Don't make eye contact. Don't make eye contact. Don't make eye contact." Maybe they were even checking the tightness of their belt or gazing intently at the sun to appear preoccupied with its place in the sky as first-century substitutes for adjusting the car radio or staring at the hair replacement clinic ad. The priest and the Levite looked at the man, and they saw him as a something, not as a someone. He was something that was going to get in their way, delay them on their journey, make them ritually unclean so that they could not do their important work in the temple. So with the safety of their mantra and the blessing of society, they turned their glance away and continued down the road. What makes the Samaritan remarkable, and in Jesus' eyes worthy of all of us going and doing likewise, is that unlike the priest and Levite, he took conventional wisdom and the mantra of don't make eye contact and chucked them out the window. He looked on the man not as an object, but as a human being. And in so doing, Jesus tells us he was moved with compassion, and then he was hooked. He could no longer dismiss him and pretend the man's life had no claim on his. He was in relationship. He had no choice. He had to help. And he helped in a way that changed both the injured man's life by giving him the aid he needed to live, but also in a way that changed the Samaritan's life, in that way that you cannot help be changed and freed when you give of yourself generously and sacrificially. The Samaritan made eye contact. He allowed himself to be drawn into relationship. He made himself vulnerable and opened himself up to being changed by someone he could just as easily have passed by. And to this our Lord says to us, go and do likewise. But what does that mean to us? Is this gospel merely a call for all Christians to become an evangelical auto club helping stranded and injured travelers? I don't think so. In a world where avoiding eye contact and objectifying others is expected, this gospel is nothing less than a call to a radically different way of living in each of the different spheres we live in our lives as global citizens, in our lives as members of our local communities, and in our congregations. First, in our lives as world citizens. As surely as we are tied together increasingly tightly by the internet, we are tied together increasingly tightly economically. The decisions we make about how we spend and invest our enormous resources deeply and directly affect people all over our planet and the planet itself. The practical thing, the accepted thing to do, is to go after the highest return on our investment, get the best bargain, to look at the bottom line. But every corporation we invest in, every purchase we make has human faces, human eyes behind it. We don't like to think about it, because when we do, it gets really complicated really fast. We would rather think of them as objects, and we are encouraged to do so at every turn, not to make eye contact, to live securely in the illusion that our stock in that company is only initials on the crawler on CNBC, that the shirt we buy is about liking the color and getting a good deal, and not something that keeps Indonesian children working in hazardous conditions for less than a dollar a day. As world citizens, Christ's call to us to make eye contact is a call to recognize the power we have with how we spend and invest, to seek out the human faces and eyes behind the brand names, to use our power as consumers and investors to demand that we stop leaving people for dead by the side of the road, and that the millions who are already there are having their wounds bound and treated with extravagant grace and love. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Second, in our lives as members of our local communities. Most of our cities are conveniently structured and segregated so that most of us, myself included, never have to venture into neighborhoods of poverty. And so we don't. After all, it is the safe and practical thing to do. But in so doing, we are shielded from having to put a face, having to put a pair of eyes on the issues of race and poverty and violence that fragment our communities. We're also shielded from the richness of the gifts those communities have to offer. It makes it easier for those of us who don't live in these neighborhoods to categorize and talk about those people or that problem without dealing with the complexities of relationship. Christ's call to make eye contact is to venture into the neighborhoods of poverty and literally to look the we who live there in the eyes and listen to them and learn from them. Literally to do what the Good Samaritan did, not to drive by or drive around, but to gaze on people on society's margins with compassion, to bind their wounds and love them extravagantly, to take the time to build relationship, to talk, to listen, to eat with, to invite to church those who the more practical and safe path would never put us in contact with. And even for those of us with power and privilege, to give that power away within the structures of our church. And Jesus says, go and do likewise.
Finally, let's look even more closely at our lives as members of our local churches. It was no accident that first the ancient Hebrews and then Jesus put love of neighbor in the same breath as love of God. Loving our neighbor is an integral part of loving our God, and that means our worship life together on Sunday mornings and whenever we gather is not about the individual piety of however many simultaneous yet isolated personal worship experiences, but about making eye contact with each other, seeing Christ in each other as we come together to hear the Word of God and to be fed at the Lord's table. Christ's call to us on Sunday morning is to stand up and look around. And so the next time you're in a church, do it. Stand up and look around. Look around you and behold the body of Christ. Look at all of yourselves. Look near and far. Look at the faces who are there. Look especially at the ones you don't know very well or at all. When your eyes meet and that contact is made, resist the temptation to immediately look away. Hold that gaze even just for a second. You see, being the church, being the body of Christ, is about eye contact. Encountering Christ as we encounter each other, hearing those words, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many," and realizing that this and more is the many. Going forward to receive that body and that blood, that new life in bread and wine, not as individuals, but as one body of inextricably connected members. I'm not saying it's easy. Eye contact often makes us feel self-conscious and uncomfortable. All of these things are difficult for us. Having promoting human dignity and human rights be the linchpin of our spending and investment strategies. Venturing into neighborhoods of poverty and sitting with people very different from us. Standing up in church and making eye contact with people perhaps for the first time. These things are hard work. They pull us out of our comfort zones and they defy conventional wisdom. So why do it? I'll tell you why. Because the parable of the Good Samaritan was not Jesus' answer to the question, "How do I make my life suitably difficult?" It was his answer to the question, "Lord, what must I do to attain eternal life?" Eternal in the Greek meaning not just or even primarily in terms of length of time, but in terms of depth of existence, depth of meaning, depth of joy. Christ calls us to make eye contact because it gives our life a breadth and depth of meaning we can't get any other way. Christ calls us to make eye contact because the way of the cross, the way of radical vulnerability and radical love, is the most powerful, most incredible, most liberating force in the universe, and He longs for us to know it and to feel its joy. Christ calls us to make eye contact with each other because He longs to make eye contact with us, to share our gaze, to feel the charge of excitement, to know that in that moment that His eyes touch ours, that together we really do touch eternity. Go and do likewise. Holy God, give us the courage to seek your face in all faces, to reach beyond the expected and practical for the extravagant and loving, to risk being known that we may know you more. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Mike Kinman for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Mike, thank you for a very powerful message, and I can certainly see why the John Hines Award judges made the choice they did this year. But I have to tell you, I felt awfully uncomfortable as I thought through how many times I have purposefully avoided eye contact with people I just didn't want to deal with. And, you know, there are all sorts of ways to explain this away, of course, from personal safety to having other important things to do or whatever. But when it comes down to it, Jesus was pretty clear on the need to reach out to our neighbors, whoever they might be, if we want to inherit eternal life. So why does this teaching not sound anything like most evangelistic presentations we hear about how to inherit eternal life?
I think we tend to be like the lawyer. Which is, we want the easy answer, and we want to know what is our list of things that we have to do and to be able to check them off. And we want it to be something that's easy to apprehend mentally, but also that we can feel we can have control over. And I think a challenge as a preacher is to not fall into the trap of just giving people what they want. Mm. Where I feel Jesus is calling us is into something that is much deeper, as I said before, that brings something that could be one-dimensional and makes it three-dimensional.
You said that this isn't a call for Christians to become an evangelical auto club helping stranded and injured motorists. It's nothing less than a radically different way of living in each of the different spheres that we live in. And mm-hmm. I want to talk about those with you again. First, in our lives as world citizens, how would you suggest that we think through how we're involved with others globally and how to fulfill Christ's call in this sphere?
Well, the first thing is to become educated. Mm. And it's hard to do. It's like you pull one thread mm-hmm. and six other things get pulled. But we do have incredible power with what we buy and how we invest. And we need to do the research. What are the companies that we're investing in? Who are we supporting? To seek out locally owned, minority owned businesses, to seek out organizations. Like whenever I go into a coffee house, I ask the question, is your coffee fair trade? Mm-hmm. And if the coffee isn't, I won't buy it. And if I do that enough, and hopefully enough people do that, the message will get through to the coffee house, hey, we need to buy fair trade coffee. You know, one of the good things about a market economy is that consumers really do have the power, and we have the power to make changes. The green movement in this country is a good mm-hmm. example of that. The Prius is the hottest selling car, one of the hottest selling cars. That wasn't the same 10 years ago. And it's because people have become educated and they've turned their education into action.
And then in our local communities, you suggested actually venturing into impoverished neighborhoods and making eye contact. Could you be a little more specific about what you would encourage listeners to do in this sphere? What might that look like?
It can be as simple as when you're on the street and someone asks for some money for some food to say, okay, you know, I'm not going to give you some money, but here, let's go to a place and I'll buy you a sandwich and we're going to sit and have a conversation. Mm-hmm. Or no matter what, when someone stops me on the street, I shake their hand, I ask them their name, I look them in the eyes, and even if I'm not going to give them any money, I'm going to, for that amount of time, I'm going to treat them like a human being. Mm. One of the things that we've talked about at Christ Church Cathedral, because it's a downtown cathedral, people are saying, well, how do we interact with, what do we do about our homeless neighbors? And one of the things I've suggested is, well, why don't we start by learning their names? Mm. Let's start by, instead of treating the homeless people as a problem, as saying, well, let's get to know these people and let them get to know us. And then together, we can put the gifts God has given all of us on the table and figure out how we're going to live.
Mike Kinman, thanks so much for being with us and for challenging us.
Thank you for having me.
Day One brings you preachers from the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.